Let's pray. Faith comes from hearing the word. Father, as we try to walk in Christ's footsteps, as we try to be faithful members of his church, we know that we'll need to be fueled by faith rather than our own wisdom and insight. We pray, therefore, as you feed us this afternoon, that your word would do good to our hearts and souls and minds and spirits. Father, we praise you are a speaking God and ask that you make us a listening people. We ask, as ever, in your Son's name. Amen. As we gather each week, I would imagine, in fact, I'm fairly sure there's a pretty wide range of opinions on the church gathered within the room. Some of you have been church members as long as you can remember. You've grown up the children of God-fearing Christian parents. You were baptized as 2, 3, 4 months, and there's hardly been a Sunday you've missed church in the last 10, 20, 30, 40 years. Others, perhaps even the first week you walked through the door was this week. Whichever situation you're in, let me ask you a question. Are you optimistic or pessimistic about the future of the church? Are you optimistic or pessimistic about the future of the church? I don't mean necessarily Christchurch Derby. You might never even come here before. So I'm not asking the particular question about what you think is going to happen to us next week, next month, next year. And I'm talking about the church, meaning the people of God in general, Christ's people. Are you optimistic about the future? Do you see growth and extension? Or pessimistic? Do you think we're hunkering down, bedding down, hiding away from the world perhaps, knowing that the battle's just going to get more and more fierce? It's fair to say that throughout the church's history, there have been a variety of views on that. I'm sure within the room, within those who call themselves Christians, there are probably a variety of different answers. If we were to go around now and ask, you know, what do you think, optimistic, pessimistic, we'd get different opinions. I suspect, I haven't asked, but I suspect if the elders sat down and each discussed that, we may well get different opinions. But it's that question that I think Jesus addresses in the passage that Tom read to us this afternoon. It's an important question, I think, because understanding the nature of the kingdom of God or the nature of the church will help us be better at inviting people into it. Okay, you need to know what you're inviting people to in order to deliver kind of the right invitation, if you like. So I hope as we look at Jesus' words this afternoon, they'll both give us, if you like, a big picture view of the future of the church, but also make us better at doing the inviting in. Basically, what I want to argue, what I think Jesus is arguing more importantly, is that the kingdom of God is an enormous kingdom with a small entrance. An enormous kingdom with a small entrance. Let's dive in and have a look. First of all, Jesus teaches us that it is an enormous kingdom. These are verses 18 through to 21 in Luke 13, if you've lost it. An enormous kingdom. Just look down at verse 18. He, that's Jesus, said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? To what shall I compare it? That little word, therefore, he said, therefore, means that he's giving this little lesson in response to what's just happened. What has just happened? Well, he has just healed a woman on the Sabbath, and most of the religious leaders think he's done wrong. We looked at this last week. Jesus has been kind and gracious. This woman who's been bent double, crippled for some 18 years, he's healed. And amazingly, the church has said, you shouldn't have done that, Jesus. Okay, that's not the way God likes you to act. He likes you to calm down on a Sunday, chill out, stop doing the miracles and stuff. Do the miracles on a Monday if you have to, but don't help that poor disabled woman on the Sabbath. Jesus has rebuked them and then goes on to talk about the nature of the kingdom. I suspect because for most people, they're beginning to get the idea that Jesus and the present religious situation in his day are sort of at loggerheads. They're different. The Pharisees, if you like, the teachers of the law, and Jesus increasingly are arguing together. And we've just had the most recent bout. And so he turns, first of all, to the world of the farm to explain what the kingdom of God or the church is like. First of all, the farm. And verse 19, it's like a grain of mustard seed. A grain of mustard seed that starts incredibly small. The mustard seed is, you know, absolutely minuscule, tiny, tiny, tiny. But when planted, verse 19, grows and grows and grows and ends up as a tree so big that the birds of the air can nest in it. very simple first little mini parable from Jesus. Yes, says Jesus, as I stand here in front of you now, with perhaps one woman believing in me, the one I've just healed, and most of you hostile, the kingdom of God looks incredibly small. I've got my 12 disciples, I've got a few other kind of hangers on, but it looks tiny. And at the moment, the religious establishment, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, you look enormous. But it's all going to change. Yes, I'm going to start small. My kingdom's going to start small, but it will grow and grow and grow and grow so much that even the birds can nest in it. In fact, in Mark's gospel, when the same parable is told, Jesus said it's going to be the largest tree in the garden. The mustard seed tells us that the kingdom one day will be great in number, great in size, if you like. The church will be large in number. But he doesn't stop there. He moves from the garden or the farm to the kitchen. And you see that verse 20? He goes again. He said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It's like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour until it was all leavened. Leaven's yeast. And this time we're in the kitchen with a woman baking. I've started making bread just with a bread maker, so I now know what leaven is or yeast is, and I also know roughly the proportions. I'm not going to risk it, ad lib, but a little pinch, that's what I'm going to go for, of yeast buried in a whole pile of flour, and suddenly the next morning you've got a giant loaf of bread. Again, start small, ends enormous. And I think the difference here is that the yeast works its way through the bread. If the first mini parable was telling us that the numbers in the kingdom are going to grow, well, this time Jesus is telling us it's not so much about numbers here as the reach of the kingdom. The kingdom of God will permeate everywhere, work its way through the world. In fact, that may well be what he's hinted at with the birds nesting in the trees. In the Old Testament, in a couple of places, in Ezekiel and in Daniel, birds nesting in the shadow of the trees is a picture of Gentiles, i.e. non-Jews, kind of coming into the kingdom. Now, whether quite that's what Jesus is getting at here, I'm not sure. But certainly, if the kingdom is going to permeate the world, then Jesus is saying, again, to the Jews in front of him at the time, yes, there's only a handful of people believing me now, but one day my message, my grace, my gospel, it is going to change the world. And of course, what he prophesied came true. For the first 1,400 years of the church's history, from 0 AD to 1,400, 1% of the world became Christian. 1,400 years, 1% of the world was Christian in the year 1,400. 360 years after that, it had doubled to 2%. So the rate is increasing, but it's still pretty small, isn't it? Kind of mid-1700s, 2% of the world. Out on another 170 years, so we're mid-20th century, you've got 4%. Then from 1960 to 1990, the number of people who had professed to be evangelical Christians went from 4% to 8%. Let's get that again. From 1960 to 1990, the number of people professing to be evangelical Christians in the world went from 4% to 8%. It's amazing, isn't it? 1,400 years to get to 1%, and then 4 to 8 in just 30 years. Again, that from 1960 to 2000, one church historian tells us, evangelicalism grew three times faster than the world population and twice as fast as Islam. We're always getting doom and gloom in the press. You know, the Church of England's going to go out of business in 2067. The Methodists are going to go even before that. Now, I'm not sure whether that's right or not. But worldwide, the Church of Christ is not staggering on its deathbed. It is growing and growing and growing, just as Jesus promised. What does that mean for us? A couple of things. First of all, he's promised growth. So frankly, we just need to cheer up. Trust him and cheer up. It's very easy for us to think that Jesus is about gathering just a few, kind of a handful of people from the mass of humanity, and most people will turn their back on him. On the whole, his mission project will be a failure. But he'll rescue a tiny few. We'll end up in the kind of cavernous heaven, huddled in a corner, just us and Jesus, whilst the vast majority of humanity goes to hell. I'm just not sure that's what Jesus teaches. It's what the world thinks, certainly, that they can squash the gospel, that Jesus' project will fail. In 1958, Mao's wife, Chairman Mao's wife, the ruler of China, said to a foreign visitor, "Christianity in China has been confined to museums. It is dead and buried." It's 1958. 2014, they reckon about 50 million Christians in China. Mao's wife is dead and buried. The world is very quick to write the church off. And of course, it goes up and down in terms of particular locations. But Jesus promised growth. So we just need to trust him, even when we don't necessarily see it with our own eyes, if you like, on the ground in our own context. The mustard seed will grow. It will become an enormous tree. It will be enough to shelter and shade the nations. It will permeate the earth. He's promised it, so we need to cheer up. He's promised growth as well, so we need to get on board. This confidence in the growth of God's kingdom is what moved many of the great missionaries to head off into distant and, at that time, scary lands back in the 19th century. Adoniram Judson, he was one of the first into Burma, or Myanmar, as we should call it nowadays, said this: "The world is yet in its infancy. The gracious designs of God are hardly developed." We're just starting, he said, back in the sort of 19th century. We're just starting. So we need to go out there and find all these people who are going to be filling and populating heaven. Be confident, rather than ashamed and fearful. Now that project, that worldwide mission project, is still an ongoing concern, isn't it? There's so much to do. I was looking up some statistics just this morning. Even close to us, close-ish, in Turkey, 0.01% of the population would call themselves evangelical Christians. That's the worst in the world, 0.01% evangelicals. Same in Tunisia, same in Morocco. 0.01%. Who's going to go to them? The Tunisians aren't going to reach the Moroccans, are they? They're in the same state. The Turks aren't going to go over the border and reach the Moroccans to reach the Tunisians. They're all in that same perilous state. Who's going to go? Well, only the church, where the numbers are. Only the countries that have a higher percentage of evangelicals. We must bear, if you like, the burden for the world. And I wonder if we've just begun to be a bit more defensive compared to some of our forefathers who are willing, like Adoniram Judson, to get on a boat and just go and see what happens. Why were they able to? Why were they willing to? Well, partly at least, because they trusted that God would grow the kingdom. Whether through their work or not, they didn't know. But big picture, the kingdom would grow. In our own country, well, things are more mixed. Down in London, Don Carson wrote an article on this. Some of you have come across Don Carson, a Canadian writer, theologian, preacher. He wrote an article not long ago. He reckons about 10%, there's a ring around London where about 10% of people go to church, and most of those are evangelical churches, about 10% in that kind of ring around London. In Yorkshire, the biggest county in England, 0.4%. It's a staggering difference, isn't it? 10% to 0.4%. Justin Moat, who runs the Northwest Partnership of Churches, trying to deal with this problem, said this: "We think of Japan as a mission field, and yet they are more reached than Yorkshire." Extraordinary. They're right on our doorstep. I don't know what the stats are for Derbyshire. I tried to find the statistics for Derbyshire. I couldn't do it. All to say, though, that as we look at our own context, we might get downhearted and depressed, but we look with the eyes of faith through Scripture. Jesus promises the kingdom will grow, both in size and in reach, so we need to trust him and get on board with his mission. So the kingdom will be enormous, but secondly, the kingdom will have a narrow door. It might be that what we've seen so far has either surprised you or caused you to kind of scratch your head at the very least. If that's you, then you'd be in the same position as those listening to Jesus. I just flick over the page to verse 22. Jesus goes on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" Again, in the context of Jesus' day, most Jews expected that basically it would just be the Jews who ended up in heaven. When the Messiah, when the King came, when God sorted out history, sorted out the world, well, the Jews would all be all right, apart from the really, really bad ones, and possibly a few of the better Gentiles might get on board. But more or less, there'd be very few in the kingdom of God. And most of the world, well, off to hell in a handcart. And so it seems this listener is a bit surprised by what he or she has heard Jesus say about the growth of the kingdom. "Won't it just be a few," they say. And so Jesus, in reply, Verse 24, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Aha, you say. There we go. He's just contradicting what he's just said. Narrow is the door, and many will seek to enter and will not be able to. Look, there aren't going to be many people in the kingdom of God, sadly. Sadly, very few are going to be saved. What is that what Jesus is saying? You've got to say at first glance, it's unlikely, isn't it, that back-to-back parables of Jesus are going to directly contradict each other. Very unlikely that Jesus would do that, and also unlikely that Luke would then introduce them or include them in that way. Jesus is not an incoherent preacher. Neither is Luke an incoherent writer. Secondly, we need to note that Jesus doesn't give numbers, does he? He doesn't give a direct response to the question. The question is, will those who are saved be few? Are there going to be many in heaven? What does Jesus say? Come through the narrow door. Jesus often does this, doesn't he? He gets asked a direct question, but he doesn't give a direct answer. He gives an answer that actually throws it back to the questioner. We saw it a few weeks ago when he was asked about a tower that fell down and killed a whole bunch of Galileans. And the questioner wanted to know, was it because they were particularly bad, those Galileans? You know, why did it happen? Now, Jesus didn't stand back and give a, well, let me give you a why does God allow suffering talk. No, what does he say? Repent, unless the same thing happens to you. Don't worry about why bad things happen to other people. Make sure you're ready, because one day, frankly, you're going to die. Of course, the Bible's got more to say to the question of suffering than that. But Jesus' tactic was often just to pin the person who questioned him right between the eyes. And something like that is going on here, I think. Someone asked the question, will those who are saved be few? He says, you make sure you get through the door. Don't worry too much about everybody else. Or at least don't worry about speculating about how many will join you, is perhaps a better way of putting it. So, with a little bit of a deeper look, it seems that Jesus isn't contradicting what he's just said. And yet still, there is this narrow door, and there are many, verse 24, who will seek to enter and who will not be able. Who are these people? Because frankly, if Jesus here is talking about the whole world, then somehow he has just contradicted the mustard seed parable. If Jesus is saying many people in the world will try and be saved but won't make it, then there's a bit of a problem with the mustard seed and the leaven. But let's look a bit more deeply at just who these many are. Now, there are clues in the passage and around it. Now, the first clue is right slap bang in the middle of the passage, verse 26, the very next verse. Now, verse 25, the door is shut to these people. They say, Lord, open it to us. And he'll answer, I do not know where you come from. Verse 26, then you will begin to say, note, we ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Who's he talking about? Who are these many who are knocking on the door and not coming through? Jesus says, it's you to the people he's talking to. I.e., those who can say, Jesus was walking down my street one day. Or I dinner with him one day. He's talking to the Jewish people in front of him. That makes sense in the whole context as well. If you just look at even the heading below, the next passage, lament over Jerusalem. Jesus is very clear all the way through this section that actually the people of Israel, God's people, all the way through the Old Testament, are going to reject him, their king, even though he is a Jew, he is an Israelite, he is their Messiah. They're going to be the ones that reject him, and it's going to be the Gentiles who accept him. It's a theme right the way through this section, so much so that Jesus weeps over it. There's no smugness. Verse 34, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. I wanted to gather you. I wanted you to bring you in the narrow door, but you would not come. Verse 35, behold, your house is forsaken. Who is it that fails to go through the narrow door? In the context here, it is the very people who Jesus is preaching to at the time. And we could look at the wider context too. We saw just a couple of weeks ago the parable of the barren fig tree, just back over the page, chapter 13, verse 6 onwards, for those of you who are here. Again, a prophecy of Israel coming to an end. The many who don't get through the door, Jesus is not talking about all humanity, but those who ate and drank with him. and still were not saved. Those are the ones who will not get in. Few listening to him, if you like, will enter. Does that mean we can just ignore it? That was a warning for them then, but we can sit back? Well, no, I don't think so. Two things Jesus is very clear on. Familiarity with Jesus is not enough to save you. It's very clear, isn't it? Familiarity with Jesus is not enough to save you. These were, if you like, friends of Jesus. We ate and drank with you. You walked down our streets. You preached in my front room, Jesus. I was there on the synagogue sermon you gave your first Sunday. I know your half-brother, James. We used to play together down at the stream. You know, I know Mary and Joseph. I hung around with the disciples. I know you. And Jesus says, verse 27, I do not know where you come from. You're not mine. Oh, he's not saying I don't know who you are. Jesus knows everything. He's not saying, no, I didn't eat with you, or I didn't drink with you, I didn't preach to you, or I didn't come and stay over at your house. No, he did all those things. But when he says, I do not know where you're from, he's saying, you're not one of my people. There's a real challenge here to those of us who would count ourselves as kind of religious, Christian even, church going. The fact that we have a familiarity with Jesus, that we eat with him at the Lord's Supper, that we hear him teach as the Bible is read and preached, does not mean that we are automatically, therefore, going to get through the narrow door. If there's one thing Jesus has been crystal clear on over the last few chapters of Luke, it's that kind of religiosity, a sort of outward veneer of looking Christian, looking good, looking holy, it is not going to save you. Only faith, true faith in him, the one who's come to pay for your sins and called you to repent and believe, to follow after him, only that friendship with him, if you like, is saving. I would have thought many people in this room are very, very familiar with Christ. We know the gospel message. We've read some good Christian books. We know the lyrics to many of the songs. We perhaps serve in a Christian ministry. But that in and of itself, said Jesus, is not enough to get you through the narrow door. Don't be presumptuous. The door is narrow because only I can save you. A vague acquaintance with me is not enough. It's just a good time for us, particularly if you'd call yourself a Christian, just to stop and take check, isn't it? Do you know Christ? Or are you relying on kind of familiarity with his ways, with his people? It's very easy to bluff, and most dangerous is bluffing ourselves. Do you know Christ? Have you truly put your confidence in his gospel? Of course, he is not looking for people who are perfect in their love and devotion to him. Otherwise, we'd all be lost. He's looking for people who know in and of themselves they are broken, have no right to go through the door, if you like, who don't walk up, knock and say, look, you need to let me in because I've led a Christian Explore course. I've been a member of the worship team. I've served in a church. I've been to 100 services and sang 1,000 songs. Now he's looking for people who will come and say, I've no right to come in. I know that, but please save me through your grace and mercy alone. I do sometimes wonder if we just slip very subtly into thinking that as long as I'm someone who doesn't go out and get hammered on a Friday night, I'm not sexually promiscuous, I sort of know my Bible a bit, and I turn up and lead a roughly moral life. Well, that'll do. Those sort of people look like Christians, but they're not, says Jesus. You need to know me. The entrance is narrow. But the kingdom itself is vast. There is room for anybody. Even if you realize, even right now, that you've been bluffing, if you like, that you've been more of a Pharisee than a friend of Christ, well, still there's loads of room. That's why the mustard seed is such good news. In that sense, it's a bit like Blue John Cavern, if you've ever been up there in the peaks. The way in is tiny, isn't it? If you're any size, you have to kind of bend over and stumble and you know, creep down. But once you get in, there's these vast, glorious caverns to walk around with plenty of space. You could feed thousands of thousands of thousands of people down there. And there'd still be room for more. Well, the kingdom's a bit like that. Plenty of room, but only one way in, which is Christ. It's not popular in our world. Many people want to say there's loads of roads to God. As long as you try your best or believe in a kind of God figure, well, that'll do. Jesus won't say that. Some of you might have seen Kanye West at Glastonbury. I didn't, just to be up front, but I've heard of him. Another concert he held a few years ago was introduced by another rapper called Common, who I haven't heard of. He said this to open Kanye's concert. Does he call it a concert? Probably not. Gig. Thank you. He says this. There he goes, common. This is his prayer. In the name of Allah and Jesus and the spirit of our inner essence, bless Kanye this evening. Isn't that amazingly blasphemous? It's a way of offending almost every world religion in about one sentence. In the name of Allah, Jesus, and the spirit of our own inner essence, bless Kanye this evening. That's the world. Hey, look, pick your religion. Mix and match. Pick and mix. They'll all do. Many roads up the same mountain. But it's nonsense, Jesus. Narrow entrance. I'm the only way in. Now, people say we're arrogant when we claim that, or Jesus is arrogant. Of course, it's just as arrogant to say, well, all you world religions are wrong. Actually, you're all the same. And we clever secularists know that really you're all the same. That's way more arrogant, or at least just as arrogant as all of these world religions claiming they are the only way to the truth. So Jesus in this passage tells us about the kingdom and tells us it is vast in size but has a narrow door. How does this help us with our invitations? Well, knowing it's vast means we can go to the ends of the earth. The extent is huge, and we should go to the ends of the earth. The numbers aren't full. You know when the Jehovah's Witnesses knock on your door and you know they think there's only 144,000 in, and you've got to ask them, well, I'm pretty sure there's more 144,000 Jehovah's Witnesses. What's going to happen to me? And you get into the kind of second-rate heaven. It's not like that with the Bible. There is so much room. And if Jesus is going to fill heaven, he's going to fill it with the people who are currently out there in the world. They won't look promising candidates. They won't be super spiritual, but then neither you or I before we got brought in. Encouraging our evangelism, encouraging our invitation, because it's enormous and also because the door is narrow. See, both points should make us more committed in our evangelism, because we know that there isn't another way. It's not okay just to be kind of religious and Jesus will let you in the back door. There is no back door. You can't get through the window. He doesn't leave the door on the latch. There is one way in, and he's prepared to shut it in the face of those who don't know him. It's terrible, isn't it? Verse 28. It's a terrible verse. In that place, those who are shut out, there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets of the kingdom, but you yourselves cast out. And yet there's hope. People will come from east and west, from north and south, and recline at table in the kingdom of God. Behold, some who are last will be first, and first will be last. Again, lots of Jew-Gentile themes there. The Jews who will see their forefathers. The Jews who rejected Jesus won't be allowed in. And yet those from the north, the south, the east, and the west will pour in and sit with Christ. Because there is only a one way, we need to get it out there to the world. Jesus is the saviour of the world. He's not rescuing a few people onto the lifeboat as the Titanic goes down. Instead, he's resurrecting the ship and filling it for the future and for glory. Yes, our context might be hard, but that's often been the case. St. Paul, 1750, Easter Day, there were 10 people in church. In St. Paul's Cathedral, kind of flagship cathedral of the land, 10 people, just before Wesley and co. got going and the Great Revival kicked in. As we read these words with faith, we can trust the kingdom will grow, however narrow the entrance. And we can ask Christ that we play our part in that growth. We're going to pray and then sing, asking him for the strength to do just that. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you that you have fulfilled that promise, that prophecy of the mustard seed growing to be the largest tree in the garden. We ask that you will continue to honour it, continue to grow your church. We do pray particularly for our own country, as you've put us here. We ask that the spiritual decline we've seen over the last few years will be reversed, not with a turn back to morality, but with a turn back to Christ and his gospel. Father God, we ask that you give us confidence to trust, even when things are hard in our personal context, that Christ will continue to build. And Father, we pray that he might be glorified again in our city, in our county, in our country, in our continent. Do it, we pray, soon for his sake. Amen.